moments ago. On page 808, as John said, we're continuing to work through Matthew 1 to 4, just before we do something a bit different in the summer. I'm going to pray and then just read verse 10 to us as we return to Matthew 3. Our Father, we do want to echo in words what we've just sung, that we long for you to be supreme in our hearts and in our lives, not just in the things that we say, but in the ways that we live, in the ways that we think about your world, and in every moment of every day. We pray, therefore, for your Spirit's work in us this evening, that you would give us understanding of your word and hearts that receive it and are changed by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just remind us then of verse 10 as we start. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's the place that we need to start because we're thinking this evening about an important inspection. I know some of you are about to move out of accommodation, and no doubt your landlord will arrange for someone to come around and just double check that your kitchen has at least been in the vicinity of some cleaning products at some point in the last year, that sort of thing. We know that all inspections go one of two ways, though, don't they? Verse 10 that I just read makes us think of a tree surgeon. So here he or she is wandering around, axe in hand, and looking to see which of the trees are healthy and bearing fruit, and which are diseased and fruitless, and therefore need to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Or to change the image, verse 12 will make us think of a farmer. The farmer's harvested his crop, now he's there, she got the winnowing fork in hand to separate the good and useful wheat from the bad and useful chaff, and the one they'll store safely because it's so precious to them, and the other they'll burn. It's a sobering start, but the question, therefore, that we're thinking about tonight is when the Lord Jesus comes again as the judge of the living and the dead, what will he make of your life, and what will he make of mine? There's a New Testament scholar called Craig Blomberg who says this about verse 10, a fruitless Christian is no Christian at all. Christians of every age need to heed John's warning to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Too often in the history of the church, people have trusted in living in a Christian country or being raised in a Christian family or holding membership or even office in a local church, even in verbal claims to have repented and trusted in Christ. Yet without the evidence of a changed life and perseverance in belief, all such grounds of trust prove futile. So our question is, my life ready for inspection by Jesus? And you'll see that our two points just come straight from the text, one from verse 2, one from verse 8, and the first heading, therefore, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it's on the back of the sheet, as you can see. We said we're working our way through Matthew 1 and 2. Chapters 1 and 2, we've just finished, all about the arrival of God's long-promised forever king of the whole world, Jesus, and now chapters 3 and 4 will zoom in on the necessary response. And so in verse 2, when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, his command is unequivocal, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then at the end of this little section, chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus starts to preach, he repeats the identical command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the message is that the arrival of Jesus in the world is so staggeringly significant that it requires a fundamental change in the direction of the life of each one of us. It demands that we repent. I usually explain repentance, some of you will have heard me say this before, by saying that imagine we're trying to drive to Edinburgh. If you're not very good at geography, Edinburgh's sort of in that direction. So imagine we're trying to drive to, we're trying to drive to Edinburgh, and then about 45, 50 minutes later, we're hoping that we're going to be approaching the Queen's Ferry Bridge, and we discover that we're on a sign on the road tells us that we're in fact heading straight for Aberdeen, which is always the wrong place to go and is in that direction. Okay, so what is repentance? At that moment, repentance is more than me realizing that I am driving in the wrong direction. It is more than me admitting that I'm heading the wrong way. It is more than me regretting that I'm heading in the wrong direction. It's more even than me weeping and wailing about going to Aberdeen. Repentance would be the moment that I turn the car around and start driving in the right direction. So there are two sides to it. I stop, I turn away from the wrong direction, and I turn towards the right direction. If we're to put that in spiritual terms, let's say that God's over here, and God is God. God is my maker, he's my master, so I ought to love God, I ought to live for him with every fiber of my being, loving him with my whole heart. But that's not what I do by nature. The life that comes naturally to me is a life lived in the opposite direction. Other loves take precedence in my heart, and it tends to be my will that's in charge rather than his. That's what the Bible calls the life of sin, turning away from God. And repentance would be turning away from sin and turning back to my God. Just to push it a little bit deeper for a second, writers have often distinguished three little bits that have to happen to it. So they talk about an intellectual element when I recognize personally in my head that I stand dirty and guilty and helpless before God. There's an emotional element when I don't just recognize my sin, but I start to regret it. How could I have offended God like this? But significantly, there's another bit too, sometimes called a volitional element, when my will is changed and there is an inner turning in my heart away from a life of sin and back to God. And that is the command. It's not a one and done thing either. Martin Luther said that the whole of the Christian life is repentance, because even after we've turned decisively to God and we've said, I want to live for you from now on with Jesus as my Lord, we know that we keep slipping back into our old ways. And so we need to keep repenting and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. One writer said, show me a professed Christian who doesn't see and insist on the need for ongoing repentance, and I will show you a stunted soul. And the big message of Matthew 3 and 4 is that the coming of God's King Jesus is so radical, so epic, so significant for the whole cosmos, that it requires a radical repentance. That's the command. Here's the reason. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he of whom was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. In all four Gospels, actually, we meet John the Baptist before we meet Jesus, and it's no accident. Everything about this guy, John, is there to tell us that he is a prophet sent by God to help people to get ready for when God would come to earth. So you'll see his location. The wilderness was a big deal in the history of God's relationship with his people. Lots of reasons. One is that you might remember it's where they failed him. They hardened their heart to his word in the wilderness, and many fell as a result. And so if you're reading Matthew, you're thinking, well, what are God's people going to do this time? How will they respond to God's message of repentance through John? But it's not just a place of failure. It's also the place of a fresh start. And when the prophet Hosea was looking forward to the day that God would restore his relationship with his people, he said he would do it in the wilderness. And so we're thinking, is that what's going to happen now? Is that what this preaching of repentance is about? And now here's John, first prophet of God for 400 years, something like that. And he sets up camp in the wilderness. And he's telling Israel, it's time for your fresh start. It's time to come home to God. That's his location. There's also his wardrobe. And back in the, do you notice the sartorial comments? Back in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt. In Malachi, the prophet, God promised that we would know when God himself was about to come to earth because he would send Elijah ahead of him to announce his arrival. And so Matthew's saying, do the sums. If it's Elijah and then God, and if John the Baptist is a lot like Elijah, then the very next person on the scene, Jesus, must be God. The quotation from Isaiah in verse 3 makes the same point. There again, God was promising salvation to the world. He said, I'm going to come personally, bring ultimate and eternal salvation to to my people. And he gave us the timetable, similar to Malachi. He said, there's going to be a voice who will cry out in the wilderness. God's coming, make sure you're ready. So it's voice and then God. And if John is the voice, then Jesus must be God. It'd be easy to be lost in some of the detail of that. I hope the point is clear enough. I looked up recently the protocol that they follow whenever the US president is coming to town. It's quite a palaver, it turns out. Apparently, 2-3 months in advance, a team of 12 turn up to photograph all of the venues, to check out all of the local hospitals and all the expected local customs, that sort of thing. 6 weeks before he turns up, a new team of 30 arrives in town and they start inspecting airports and helicopter landing sites and emergency routes. 10 days beforehand, cargo planes deliver limousines and helicopters and communication vehicles and a military backup unit, all so that POTUS can sweep in and shake a few hands. That's the protocol for his arrival. The prophets of the Old Testament were sent in some ways to announce the protocol that God would follow when he visits earth. Much simpler. Voice in wilderness and Elijah telling people to get ready. And then the great I am himself will come. And the reason that we need to repent is that the voice has come. That's John the Baptist, tick. And now in Jesus, God himself is here to inspect the hearts of his people, to establish his kingdom. That is the divine fact. The question it raises, is my life ready? The crowds were being told to prepare for Jesus' first coming. Those of us who live now are told to prepare for his second coming, but it's the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, most of the time as a preacher, you're happy enough if people stay awake when you're preaching and if they listen politely and if no one throws anything at you. That's not a given. We're used to kind of phones going off when we preach. Someone in one of my sermons once actually made a phone call. They got their phone out and started dialing a number and started carrying on a conversation. So, you know, you sort of take what you can get. You're doing quite well so far, if I'm allowed to say so. What you pray for, though, what you dream of, is that God will be at work. You long for God to do incredible things in the lives of your hearers. Here in Matthew, that must have been John's prayer, I guess, and it was answered in ways beyond what he could have imagined. So here we are, verse 5, as you glance down, and crowds are flocking in their droves. You've got people turning up from Jerusalem and Judea and all over the region, and as he's preaching, so God is working, and these crowds are realizing that they're not ready for God to inspect their life, and so they start confessing their sins and asking to be baptized by John. It is a great day for the kingdom of God, as people are responding in the way that God has told them to. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But sadly, there is a cloud on the horizon. For the first time, but not for the last time in Matthew, it comes in the form of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we meet them in our second point, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's read from verse 7. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Pharisees and Sadducees were the part of the Jewish establishment of the day. The Sadducees were the aristocrats, really, often wealthy, politically dominant. The Pharisees were known for their strict adherence to God's law. They worked together in the Sanhedrin, but actually lots of the time they were arguing with each other. And so when they arrive here like this, like brothers in arms, it's a sign of the impact of John's ministry. It's like a cross-party delegation come to check John out. And perhaps at first as readers, we're thinking it's great, they want to repent as well. But John sees what's going on. They're not really interested in repentance. They've come to inspect John and to stand in judgment over him. And his response is to send a chill down their spines. "You brood of vipers," he starts. Not the friendliest introduction. You may be glad I didn't start like that this evening. "You dangerous, poisonous snakes." Because he can see that they are not interested in real repentance. If they were, you would see the fruit of repentance in their life. You'd see the evidence of a life lived for God and a heart full of love for God and his people. But right now, says John, there's none of that in your life. And therefore, you are in very real danger. The New Testament often talks of God's judgment as a fire. It does that here in verse 10 and in verse 12, 9 times in Matthew, 20 times in the New Testament in total. It's a deliberately terrifying image. It's almost trivial to say it, but I remember burning myself in the kitchen once. It was just the tiniest burn, about the size of a 5p piece. My hand was in the flame for less than a second. It really hurt. And now John speaks of unquenchable fire. It's metaphorical language, but it's a metaphor that represents reality. And it is to warn anyone and everyone to flee from the wrath to come. Again, remember who John is talking to. These are the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They're not the evil people on operating in the darkest places of society. These are the religious elite. And so if even they are in line for God's fire unless something changes, then no one is safe unless they've repented. Notice the particular mistake that they're making. John says in verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves." So their sin is the sin of spiritual presumption. Israel did it a lot in the Old Testament, actually. They presumed that because they were ethnic Jews, because they were physical descendants of Abraham, there was no way that God could ever judge them. In their hearts, then, the thing that they were trusting in to make themselves right with God wasn't the love and the mercy of God. It was their own religious heritage and ancestry. You meet the same attitude today sometimes, but you know, I come from a Christian country. I come from a Christian family. I grew up going to the Free Church. I said a prayer on a summer camp when I was 12. I've been baptized. I helped lead the CU. I preach about repentance to other people. And John says, well, look, spiritual heritage, fine spiritual heritage, is a wonderful thing. But if ever I were to presume that I have God's favor because of something written on a spiritual CV, well, God made Abraham from the dust, Adam from the dust, rather. He could get rid of me and start again anytime he wanted. Listen to the Bishop J.C. Ryle on this: the waters of baptism are poured on myriads who are never washed in the waters of life. The bread and the wine are eaten and drunk by thousands at the Lord's table who never feed on Christ by faith. Jesus will soon clear his threshing floor. The true character of every man's religion will at length be exposed. There will be an eternal separation. Are we converted? Are we among the wheat? This is the grand question, and it's one which must be answered. The sad thing, as we read on in Matthew, is that the very vast majority of these Pharisees and Sadducees ignored this loving and kind warning from God. In fact, despite this loving and gracious warning, they set themselves against Jesus. They hated him so much for calling out their sin and pride that they turned against him, and they had a hand in his killing. And so they missed their chance to repent. But what of us? How does John's warning apply to us today? To start, the most direct line of application would be to anyone, wouldn't it, who's making the same mistake as the Pharisees and Sadducees, anyone who's presuming God could never judge me. Not really, I'm a good person, I'm good enough, the good outweighs the bad, I'll be fine. There might be a lot of religious activity in their life, there might be lovely people, but if there's no fruit of repentance, no true humility in the soul, no true love for God and people in the heart. No idea if there's anyone like that here tonight. But there are definitely a whole number in churches and in society up and down the land, around the world. God could never judge me. If there is a hell, it might be for really bad people, but not for me. And the application is, well, God says there's an inspection coming. The axe is at the root of the tree. The farmer has the winnowing fork in his hand. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That's the first, the most direct line of application tonight. At a secondary level, our text also must speak, mustn't it, to the one who sits there thinking, well, I'm not a full-on Pharisee, I don't think, because I don't trust in my own goodness, I don't hate Jesus, but there are seeds of that kind of presumption in my own heart. There are times when I'm complacent before God. There are ways in which I don't care enough about whether or not my life is bearing fruit for Jesus. Well, insofar as that is you and me this evening, here's what we need to do. We need to repent. Not because we're worried that Jesus might throw us into an unquenchable fire. He won't do that if we're his children, if we've turned back to him. He's promised us that. But because the whole Christian life is one of repentance. And because we love Jesus. And we want him to purify us. And we want him to help us live a fruitful life for him. And so we don't want to be complacent about even seeds of Pharisaism in our life. We want to turn back to him. But you see, the distinction is crucial, isn't it? Because there could be seeds of Pharisaism in my heart, but that doesn't make me a Pharisee. Doesn't mean I'm going to be thrown into the fire. The Pharisees hated Jesus. They plotted to have him killed. That's not who you are. If you're a Christian, it's not even nearly. You don't hate Jesus. You don't want to see him killed. You love him. You want to glorify him. And for those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. So you don't need to fear an unquenchable fire, but you do want to keep on repenting and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that leads us to our final application this evening. If we're Christians tonight, I hope you'll go away with profound gratitude in your heart. Because you know that left to yourself, if he hadn't worked in your life, the place that you and I would have deserved to end up is in the fire. John baptized with water for repentance, but we're the recipients of the ministry, if we're Christians, of the one who came after John, not just a prophet of God, but the Son of God. And he came, verse 11 says, not to baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit and fire. This time fire, not a reference to the fire of judgment, but to the refining fire of cleansing and purification. Because there is a day coming. But in the abundant love and mercy of God, he sent Jesus the first time, not to condemn the world, but in order that all who believe might be saved through him. So again, back in the Old Testament, the background, God promised through the prophet Ezekiel that one day he had come to cleanse his people from all of their idols. He said, I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from you. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And as John ministered in the wilderness, he's saying, that's what's going to happen. God is about to show up on earth, Jesus, and he will work by his Holy Spirit to save and to purify all who repent. And John was looking forward to the ministry of Christ, but we have the privilege of looking back to it. And we know that as Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the price for all of the sins of all of the people who would ever believe in him. And we know, if we've trusted in him, that he has given us a new heart, that he has made us a new creation, that he lives in us by his Holy Spirit, and he is growing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so while there are still seeds of this kind of presumption in all of our hearts, I guess, fundamentally, in the eyes of God, that's not who we are. Can I summarize it like this? We're not Pharisees, we're forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful difference? And that in the eyes of God, we are perfect by his grace and in Christ. We're his children. And because he loves us, he hasn't given up on us yet. He's still working to produce and to grow this fruit in keeping with repentance in our lives. We have so much to be grateful for. Let me end like this. In the most important sense, therefore, there are only two kinds of people in the world, two kinds of people here tonight. Life isn't normally that simple. If you're inclined to rank us according to wealth or intelligence and qualifications or beauty or popularity, whatever your chosen thing, you could plot us on a spectrum and different people would be at different points from along whichever line we're talking about. That's the way that we normally think of people. But in this most important respect, it's very binary. There's only two kinds of people here this evening. There are those who have repented and believed in Jesus, and there are those who haven't. And those two groups experience one of two fires. If we continue to resist the Lord Jesus, if we continue to refuse his love, we've been warned tonight of an unquenchable fire of judgment. Or there's the purifying fire of the Spirit within us. That's the choice we've got this evening. You can't avoid the fire altogether, if I put it that way, but we can choose which kind of fire we experience. And the coming of Jesus as God's Son and King is so staggeringly significant that it demands a radical and dramatic response. And in God's grace, he's willing to receive us back as children and then to change us from the inside out and to grow his fruit in us. So what was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we want to thank and praise you that you sent John to warn people in Jesus, ultimately to die on the cross, so that we might be forgiven for our sins if we repent and believe. And we want to thank you for those of us that are believers, if you've opened our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, if you've opened our eyes to recognize him as God, if you've helped us to turn from sin and back to you, we want to thank you for doing that work in our life. And we pray that we might continue to repent daily and that you might grow the fruit of repentance in our lives, the fruit of your wonderful Spirit. Pray that there might be more of that fruit in us, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Pray that we would never be complacent or think that we're okay, but that we might welcome your refining work in our lives. And we would pray for any known to us or even here who are not yet ready for the return of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you might help each one to be aware of that day. You might convict them with regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And we pray that you might work in their hearts and lives in such a way that they, like us, can be very grateful for the salvation that is ours in Jesus, and they might be safe on that day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.